not making light of it. I'm just saying I appreciate Brother Steve and Brother Gary teaching some in the auditorium class. Gary is teaches the most. And I had thought, well, I won't have to deal with that chapter because it's such a difficult chapter. It's really the pivotal chapter. It's the story of David's adultery and murder of Uriah. And it's a painful chapter. And I thought I had handed off, but in Providence, it was handed back to me. And I had to deal with it this past week. And as I was reading, as I was want to read through the passage again, I know the passage, I've read it many times. I was arrested at the beginning of the chapter, and though I will not be dealing with the text itself, chapter 11, I will be dealing with a phrase in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse number 1. And I think it's a fitting year-end sermon. This is my last opportunity to preach to you today, since we don't have any service tonight. You can go to Sermon Audio and listen to all my sermons that are on there, you know, if you get lonesome or something like that, or and not just mine, but others as well. Thankful for the ministry of Sermon Audio. And our messages go all over the world, really, English-speaking people, and we get reports from that. We're glad for it. But today, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse number 1, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle." Year's ending, time for kings to go to war. Father, I pray that you would give us reflective hearts today. As we grow older, the years become shorter. They become smaller pieces of our life. To a child, a year seems a long time. To us, as we age, they become shorter and briefer and pass more quickly. And you warned us that it would be so. And you also taught us to number them, to number our days, to number the years, and to be aware of the passage of time. And year end is a good time, as we read earlier, to reflect on blessings. It's a good time also to pray for help with burdens and difficulties, and to ask for strength for a new year. We don't know what you'll give us. We do not know what a day will bring forth. We do not know if any or all of us will enjoy tomorrow or this week coming, months or years, but we do need to be prepared, and Thanksgiving will help us to appreciate what you've done for us, and will also help us to ask what you will continue to do for us in the days, the weeks, and the months, and yes, even the year to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Hebrews had several calendars just like we do. We have the calendar ending in December. We have fiscal calendars. We have church year calendars. For a long time, when I was young, my life seemed to revolve around the school year calendar, September to May. Everything in my life was contingent on that. Those months, back to school, getting out of school, Christmas break. I measured everything by the school calendar, and everything, even in college, kind of registered around the school year, new school year beginning. I always loved the beginning of the school year because you got new clothes and you got new notebooks. Yes, I was a nerd. And I remember going to the store, and we get to choose our own notebooks. Those three-ring notebooks. And they got pretty elaborate there toward the end of my... They had like these tri-fold notebooks. I remember when I was a real little boy, they just had like a cover and a back and then three rings. But by the time I got to high school, they had pockets and protractors included and little pencil holders with erasers. And yes, I carried it. I carried a briefcase to school. I took it very seriously. And I mean, I remember one year I got a new briefcase to take to school with me. I never understood why people looked at me funny. Like, I had everything right there in my briefcase. It's like, The only thing I didn't put in my briefcase was my Bible, because Bob Jones says you should carry your Bible out so people could see it. I got some really strange looks about that. So, but anyway, I enjoyed going back to school. So my life kind of revolved around the school year. When you're married, you have the anniversary. That's like the most important day of the year, right, men? Some of you are nodding your heads. Some of you are trying to think, when is that? When was that? Did I forget about that? It's like, oh, you need to write that down. You need to know that year, so you measure your year. Even your birthday. My birthday is July the 1st, which I share with Canada. And we mark every year begins. Somebody asked me how old I was today. Oh, that, and I had to think how old I was. And I measured things from my birthday. Well, the Hebrews had a civil calendar that began at the head of the year, the beginning of the year, probably in the fall. And a lot of governmental things were based on that civil calendar. But they also had a religious calendar. And their religious calendar began in the springtime. And that's the calendar that it's talking about here. A religious year has ended. And a new year has begun. And it's in the springtime because, as I told my Sunday school class, these ancient times, and some even in modern times, would be a time for kings to lead their armies into battle. This was the time when the kings still marched or rode at the head of their armies and led them into battle. They didn't just sit back in their palaces and their offices and send the young men out. They actually went to war, and I think maybe that helped them take it a lot more seriously when the king has to come out from behind his off his throne, or the president has to come out from behind his desk and actually lead soldiers into battle. Maybe that would give a higher priority to what we're asking people to do. But anyway, the springtime, when the weather cleared, maybe the roads cleared, maybe the chariots could pass through the way a little easier. Both armies would agree to this because they didn't really want to be hindered by the weather. And it was time for kings to go to war. Now, my Sunday school class knows this fully well, and you know the passage. David does not go to war. He stays in Jerusalem. But I want to focus on that little phrase, at the time when kings go forth to battle. Maybe you've read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Sometimes it's read at funerals. Sometimes it's read at the end of the year or on special occasions about times appointed, time to laugh, a time to weep, a time for everything, it says, for all the appointments of life, for opportunities and memories to be made. There's a time. Well, here is the time when kings go to battle. Number one, I want you to know, Christian, you're here and you're a believer, you are a king. Do not feel like royalty. Say, well, people don't treat me like royalty. Well, you're not the king of this world. You're a king in a different kingdom. Our kingdom that we share with Christ is a spiritual kingdom right now. Someday it will be a physical kingdom. It'll be a millennial kingdom first. But we are kings. Sort of an odd thing for us to think about that. Because Americans, we are democratic and equality and no one's better than anybody else. And I know at some level that's true. We don't really understand royalty. So Americans end up making celebrities instead of royalty. They have athletes and stars that become we become enamored with them, and we put their posters up, or we admire them, or they're our heroes. So, and sometimes we make our political leaders our kings. They're not really our kings. Oddly, in a republic, they're our servants, but honor to whom honor is due. But the fact is, we are kings. Revelation says that when you get saved, you become a king and a priest. And we probably understand the priest aspect of that a little better than the king aspect. By priest, we know, what does the priest do? Well, the priest has direct access to God. He offers sacrifices. He is able to commune with God directly. In the Old Testament, for example, he would be the mediator between the people and God. In the New Testament covenant, under Christianity, the Bible teaches that if you're a believer, you are a priest unto God. Matter of fact, you have direct access to God. One of the pillars of Baptist faith is the priesthood of the believer. Now, that's not just an idle phrase, and I think it's something we need to understand. You serve as a representative of God, and you have direct access to God. Now, every believer has that same access, by the way. But you say, well, then why is it significant that I'm a priest? It's because your service and your sacrifice and your ministry are offered directly to God. You don't need another mediator except Jesus Christ. And the Bible says this is a good thing. This is not a burden or a problem. It's oh, no, another thing for me to do. This isn't changing what you need to do about worshiping God and working for God. Being a priest is actually a benefit. It's actually a blessing. It's actually to your advantage because you have direct access to God. You don't have to go to another person and say, oh, what does God want me to do? And you say, but you mean I can't ask people to pray for me? Yes, you can. Can you ask people for counsel? Can you listen to a sermon or to a Sunday school lesson? Yes, but actually, Christian, you have direct access to God. Now, I'm not asking you to avoid those other avenues of preachers or teachers or Christian friends who encourage you. The bottom line is you have direct access to God. You say, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to be? What does God want me to say? How does God want me to live? You have direct access. You are a priest with direct access to God. That's one of the things the book of Hebrews highlights about the superiority of the new covenant. We don't have a human priest between us and God. We have Jesus Christ, who is God, and we have direct access to him. And the Bible says we have boldness to enter. We belong there. We go into the throne room of God, not irreverently or disrespectfully, but we have the key to go there. When you go home today, Hopefully, if you locked your door, you've got a key. When you go home, and if someone else is there, you don't have to knock at your front door, do you? You say, I'd like to come into my house. Now, if you forgot your key, you may have to knock, but you have access. You have boldness. You don't have to wait for someone to welcome you and say, come on in. In a sense, the Christian's that way with the very presence of God. We have boldness to enter there. We have the authority of Jesus Christ to enter the very presence of God. Amen. That's a holy thing. It's a reverent thing, but it's actually a wonderful thing. Again, that's not a burden or an option. That's an advantage. I belong here. I belong in the presence of God. So we are priests. A lot of advantages to that. But we're also kings. Now, I think more Christians understand their priestly duties because they think of sacrifice and ministry and representation and being a witness. They think of the priest representing God. And there is a sense in which the pastorate and the elder of the church also has some priestly type function. I get that. But all believers are priests. But also kings. We understand that kingly aspect less because, as I said earlier, it's sort of alien to our culture. When our country declared its independence, we decided we weren't going to have a king. Some people wanted George Washington to be king, and he discouraged that and dissuaded that. And over a period of years, they adopted this, you know, three formed legislative. Judicial, executive branches of government with a president and a Congress and a Supreme Court. And it has served in many ways very well. Someone said, compared to all the other forms of human government, it's probably the best. The bad news is it's made up of people who are sinners, and that's always the problem. So we don't really grasp this royalty thing. We're sort of insulted if somebody thinks of themselves as royalty or, you know, better than we are, and we kind of resent that. It's like a lot of Americans don't really grasp even the British Commonwealth's loyalty and fealty to their king now, and prior to that, to Queen Elizabeth, and they don't get that. Well, part of it is that's always been part of their culture. It's part of their history, and they've grown up with that, and they've been taught about that, and they understand it and appreciate it a little bit better than we do. And so when we hear this king thing, and you know, someone orders us about, and we immediately want to know, well, who died and made you king? You know, it's like that's the most outrageous thing. You think you're a king, don't you? And here's the irony of it. Christians are kings. Kind of awkward in a way. It's like, what does that mean when we're kings? When we got the priest part maybe, but the Bible says when you get saved, you become a king. Well, the Bible says you are created to rule. The creation mandate in Genesis 1 was about ruling or superintending or having authority over things. Now, all of our understanding of authority and bosses and is sometimes biased. We think of that as like, oh, they're so bossy, or oh, they're telling me what to do, and oh, they're so... We have sin curse has affected our view of authority. But actually, authority is a good thing. Someone who knows what needs to be done and how it should be done, it's actually a good thing when they tell us what needs to be done. I guess medicine often tells us this. Sometimes medicine has its failures and its faults. But when we have a health problem or we go to a doctor and we have these symptoms, it's kind of reassuring when the doctor comes in and he says, all right, I've looked at your test, I've looked at your counts, and I had a few minutes to Google your symptoms. No, he comes in there, and you know, he's got his medical degree, and he's got this experience, and he says, here's what we're going to do. He speaks with authority. Now, he may ask your opinion about some things, and he may make some suggestions, but there's a sense in which his word carries a lot more weight because he knows a lot more than we do. If your doctor doesn't know more than you do, you need a different doctor. Or maybe a couple of doctors to talk to. It's like, don't be afraid to ask. It's like, my doctor recently retired. I got a new doctor. Went to see him for the first time. I was a little off-put. He's 12. And now he's... Can't be 12, but I'm thinking, oh, he looks like he's about 17. And I didn't know him. He comes in and he introduces himself and tells me a little bit about himself. He tells about his, he was a new doctor. The new was all over him. I could sense the newness. He was relatively new. But he looked at my reports and stuff and he said, well, I'll tell you one thing, we're going to stop this because he says the most recent studies don't really suggest that you need, what was it, baby aspirin. And we're going to take that out. We're not going to do that anymore because he says, we've decided, I guess the medical community said, not for your situation, you don't need it. Okay. And then he said a couple other things, real smart things. That makes a lot of sense. And I left there thinking, I think he knows a lot more about than I do. Mm-hmm. Now, I know he's not 80 years old yet, but then maybe he was a good student. Maybe he knows, and he spoke with authority. He says, this is what we need to do. He prescribed some things. He says, here's what you need to do. You know, and I'm following his instructions. Why? Because he spoke with authority. Now, I could be rebellious and say, I don't care. Nobody's telling me what to do. But like I've always told you, if you're going to pay them good money, you might as well do what they say. But he speaks with authority. Now, kings have authority. Kings in Bible times had a lot more authority than kings today may have. But these kings, we have trouble understanding. What kind of authority does a Christian have? Well, it's kind of hard to explain because our ministry is really a ministry of service. Jesus was a king, but when he came to earth the first time, he came as a servant. Can a king truly be a king and be a servant? Why, yes, yes, he can. Yes, he can. It's possible to be royalty and to serve and to act in the best interest of others. The best kings put the interest of others ahead of themselves. See, we all often think of kings as selfish, and if you remember the Disney version of Robin Hood, the cartoon version, which is my favorite version, Roger Miller wrote the music for that, Roger Jim, and some of my favorite songs. And who was the Prince John? Was the bad guy, right? Prince John? Yeah, bad guy. Wanted to be king in the worst possible way, which is the worst guy. He would have been the worst possible king. But only because, who was the good king? Richard. King Richard, the lion-hearted. Come on, Disney. Work with me here. Richard was away, right? On a crusade or something. Out of town. So, Prince John was a bad king. But the implication is that King Richard was a good king. So sometimes we think all kings are like Prince John, only interested in our tax money, only interested in oppressing. But some kings are good kings. Christians are to be the good kings. We serve in a spiritual kingdom. We are heirs with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are not to have dominion over people to make them our slaves or our servants, but we do speak with authority. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. When we speak to others as kings, we speak as ambassadors for Christ. We're not offering our opinions. As a matter of fact, our opinions have little or no place when we speak for God or for the kingdom, but when we speak the word of God, we speak as kings. We speak with authority. It's not our authority, it's invested authority. It's authority that God gives to us in his word. But we should speak with courage, we should speak with confidence, and we should speak with clearness, because you have to see yourself as a king. So my point is, every believer, every Christian is a priest and a king. We've all seen movies and read books about learning how to be a king or learning how to be a queen and what's expected. Sometimes it's written for comedic effect and sometimes it's exaggerated. But we all know that there's some protocol. There's some expectation of royalty. We expect royalty to behave in a certain way. You know, I've noticed our culture doesn't mind pomp and circumstance at certain times. We like to pretend sometimes we're just all common people and everything's nothing's really important. But went to Isabel's graduation, and there was a whole lot of gowns and caps and pomp and marching and people standing up and sitting down and very, I wouldn't say overly formal, but pretty formal. Told where to sit, told where to stand, told when to walk across the stage, told how to receive and to move the tassel and all this. There was this ceremony. And I actually enjoyed it. I thought, you know, sometimes weddings can be like that. Weddings can be rather formal. A lot of ceremony to that. They inducted Jimmy Johnson into the Dallas Cowboys Ring of Fire, whatever, the Ring of Honor last night. Anybody see that? Pretty? Some pomp and circumstance there. And a dais and, you know, banners unveiled and all, just sort of like a big deal. I suppose for them it really was. It was actually kind of touching. Glad to see Jimmy Johnson, Jerry Jones, you know, be nice to each other. But you have to be as old as I am to understand why that's news. But it was very nice, very ceremonial. Christians, we have to do things a certain way. We don't make up the message we deliver. We don't change the message we deliver. We speak with authority, and we are to deliver it as kings. We are not responsible for the response to the message, but we are to deliver it as kings. So that's point number one. We are kings and priests. Number two, there's a time for kings to go to battle. Now, we don't understand royalty, and I think sometimes we understand Christian warfare less. Christian warfare is a continuous theme in the New Testament. We think, well, warfare, we don't really like warfare. Some people are offended by hearing songs or hymns that emphasize onward Christian soldiers, for example, or marching as to war. We think, oh, it's too militaristic. It's too, Christians are supposed to be loving and kind and gentle, and they get nervous when they talk about Christians going to war. And I understand that nervousness. I understand the anxiety about that, because sometimes in the name of Christianity, wrongly so, Christians have donned swords and weapons and gone into battle in the name of religion. And that's wrong. Christians are not to fight with swords. You say, well, can citizens of a country, can Christians be soldiers? Yes. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But Christians are not supposed to garb up for literal war and make war on people and make them become Christians. We don't do that. Most of Protestantism gets this right eventually. I think the Baptists have always made it a pillar that we believe that every person has soul liberty. We cannot force a person to believe. For one thing, you just can't do it. So why would you pretend that you're forcing someone to believe something in the heart when you can't do that? Christians are not to use a gun or a sword or weapons or legal threats to force people to become Christians. Matter of fact, we believe there should be separation of the church and the state so that the state doesn't co-opt the church and make it some kind of vehicle or mechanism for political purposes.
Right.
That's always a mistake. It's always a mistake. It doesn't matter if it's tried in Germany or Scotland or in America. It doesn't work. You don't want to merge church and state. Now, by the way, you do want the church to influence the state. You want them to be salt and light. You want them to teach Christians how to be good citizens, yes, but you don't want to arm a particular denomination with the ability to force people to behave or believe a certain way. At the beginning of our country, there were state churches. Massachusetts had a state church, and you had to belong to that church, or you would be fined or imprisoned, or like Obadiah Holmes, beaten nearly to death just for being a Baptist. The whole impetus, or a lot of the impetus behind Rhode Island, was the fact that the Baptists said, look, is there not some place where we could go? And the wonderful thing is that when the Baptists founded Rhode Island, you know what they did? They said everybody had to be a Baptist. No. No, you would think that. They'd say, okay, we got our state. Now you're going to be a Baptist over here. You know what the Baptist, John Clark, even more so than Roger, you know what John Clark said? You can believe whatever your heart tells you to believe. You'll have freedom of religion here. It's radical. Like, what? What will? Well, that's what we believe is the way we preach the gospel. I'm sorry, but you have to thank the Baptists for the freedom of religion that was founded in this country's Bill of Rights.
Amen.
That Danbury Association, they said, look, and there were, it's not that the Baptists weren't offered states. I'm told that one governor said, I'm really tired of these guys, I won't name any names. He says, how about we make you all the state church? Heady stuff. Well, look what kind of authority we could have. No, thank you. We don't need that kind of authority. We have spiritual authority. So when we talk about going to war, we're not talking about getting a sword or a gun or a whip to make people do things. We're talking about, how do Christians go to war? Well, you have to look at their armor in Ephesians chapter 6, and I will take you there. But all of our armor is actually defensive except for one piece. We've got a helmet to protect our head, and a shield, and a breastplate, and the right kind of shoes. They're all protective gear except for one weapon, and that's a sword. You said, oh, I knew there was a sword somewhere. But hold on. The sword is the Bible.
Amen.
I mean, that's our only offensive weapon? Yeah. If you want to consider prayer an offensive weapon, it is. There's the power of prayer. But our only offensive weapon is the Word of God. You say, well, is that going to be enough? Yes. Here you sit, a believer, 2,000 years after the time of Christ, and how did you become a believer? Someone threatened you? No. Someone told you you were a sinner and Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, and you turned from your sins and you trusted Christ and you were saved. Apparently it works. Apparently it's been working for 2 millennia. So we do have a warfare. We are constantly reminded. Paul says, always remember that we're not fighting people. People are not our enemies. You say, well, they said bad things about me. They don't like me. They did something wrong to me. I get it. But they're not your enemy. Your enemy are princes of spiritual dimensions.
Amen.
We're in a spiritual warfare.
Yep.
Actually, the people that oppose you are captives, and our mission is to set them free. They're not our enemies. You think, but they don't like me, and they don't love me, and they don't agree with me. Exactly. Love them. Give them the gospel. Pour good deeds on their head, if you can. And you wage your spiritual warfare against the devil and his forces. But we are called to go to battle. Number next, notice that it's time for kings to go to war. If ever there was a time for Christians to go to war, it's now. If indeed we ever did have a Christian consensus in this country, that's gone. If we're post-Christian or post-modern Christian, I don't know about the cultural dialogue, but I know that the cultural situation has never been more grievous than it is right now. But the opportunity is for the gospel. Not despair, not discouragement, not defeat, but it's time to go to war. If God gives us 2024, Addison Baptist Church members or Christians, it's time for us to go to war. Not with people, but with the gospel. Go to war with the gospel to win and gain freedom for those enslaved by sin. It's time to go to war. And number last, I can't avoid this. Bad things happen when kings don't go to war. When it's time to go to war, every Sunday school student, every Bible student, you don't need me to read chapter 11. I rehearsed this for the auditorium class. All of the grief of chapter 11 could have been avoided if King David, when it was time for kings to go to war, if King David had got his armor and got his sword and had strode out to the front of his army and gone to war. You say, but would it be dangerous out there? No, the center of God's will is the safest place in the world. It's the best place to be. If David had gone to war when it's time to go to war, we wouldn't have to read the rest of chapter 11. Well, chapter 11 would be about David winning this battle at Rabbah. But he didn't. Bad things happen when Christians don't go to war. I'll note a couple of them real quickly and I'll be done. When Christians don't go to battle, they end up fighting amongst themselves. When Christians don't go to battle, they succumb to temptation and sin. They get their eyes off the prize. They get distracted from their real mission and their real ministry. And they turn their hands to idleness and to wickedness. When Christians don't go to war, bad things happen. I want to challenge me and challenge you that this December 31st, this year end, as the time expires, the year expires, we are kings. It's time for us to go to war. And we do not want to stay behind in indifference and apathy and carelessness when it's time for us to go to war. Father, I pray you bless the service today. Thankful for those that you brought out who would take the time of this day to worship you, to give to you, to sing to you, to hear from your word. Father, if there's someone here who's not a Christian, maybe they don't understand what I'm talking about. Maybe they don't understand about being a king and a priest and being a citizen of the heavenly kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. But if they care enough about their soul, they would know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Father, that's our message. We can't force people to accept it. We can't force people to believe it. We can only proclaim it. We can only live lives that honor it. If someone needs to know more about Christ, help them to come as we sing the invitation hymn. Father, if a Christian needs to rededicate their life, if a Christian right where they're standing just knows it's time for them to go to war, not with people, not with the culture, but with the forces of evil, the forces of wickedness, and to fight with the Word of God, to fight with the gospel, to see souls won, to see souls liberated, to see slaves set free. Help Christians to go to war. Help Addison Baptist Church to go to war in the right way, with the right weapons, the right reasons. And as the year begins, help us to remember we're kings and priests. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand. We're going to sing a